Chapter 23 of the book of Luke is one of those chapters, as I read through the Gospels every 2 months, I look forward to. Of all the Gospel accounts, I think Luke's account is the one that I favor the most. And I think it is this section that we're looking at right here, that verse 32 through verse 43, that makes Luke's account so special, as the Lord deals with this dying thief upon this cross. There are a lot of issues, doctrinal issues, that this text speaks to. There are those who teach soul sleep, that when you die, you just go to sleep and then you wait the resurrection. But the Bible teaches that when a Christian dies, he's in the presence of the Lord. He's with the Lord right then. And that's what this passage says. Today you will be with me in paradise. There are those that teach it's impossible to be saved if you've not been literally baptized in water. And this passage speaks to that, as well as do other passages. For instance, in Acts 10, where Cornelius and the Gentiles were baptized and filled with the Spirit before they were baptized in water. It's quite obvious if that took place that they had come to a saving relationship with God first. But here is this man. It's impossible for him to be baptized, but it is possible for him to meet the meaning of baptism. That's very clear. Baptism has a purpose. It has a meaning. There's a reason why we're baptized. And when a man cannot meet the literal going into the water and being baptized, he can meet the condition that baptism speaks to. And further doctrinal issues we might would talk about are the issue of what happened, where did Jesus go when he died for those 3 days. And here he tells us, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I think that does speak to that issue. But I want to focus on our theme that we find in this text on the forgiveness of sin. The passage has to do with the atonement of Christ, and it focuses our attention immediately on forgiveness, where it says, Father, in verse 34, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, forgive them. They don't know. They don't understand what they're doing. And then, not only by the words of the Lord are we focused on forgiveness, but then we have this great example, this thief who is dying on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you can be fortunate in dying on a cross, but this man was, in a sense. He was very fortunate because of who died on that middle cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, that gave him this hope. And between the words and the illustration, I think there's a lot for us to learn about what the Bible teaches about the forgiveness of sin. The very word forgiveness means to send away. That's the most interesting way of talking about forgiveness. It has to do with sending the sin away from the sinner. And it has to do with releasing the sinner from the guilt of the sin. In fact, in the New Testament, it's connected in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and verse 7. And in Colossians, chapter 1, and verse 14, the idea of forgiveness is connected with the idea of redemption. And the idea of redemption is that of a release upon the payment, upon a price being paid. Someone is released from a bondage. Well, forgiveness is the release from the bondage of sin. It's the release from the guilt and the penalty of sin. And it's the sin being sent away as a result of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. In the Old Testament, we have illustrations and figures that help us to understand the whole concept of forgiveness. We've talked about them often. And the one I love to think about is where you had the two goats that were brought. And one goat was offered as a sacrifice. The blood of that goat was offered, sacrificed up, as atonement. But the other goat, the priest would lay his hands upon the head of that goat and confess the sins, his sins and the sins of the people. And they would take that goat and they would lead it out into an uninhabited land. into a wilderness, and they would let that goat go. And by that picture, the Lord was showing that by the atonement, by the sacrifice of blood, that the sins of the people could be taken away. That is the picture of forgiveness. That by the atonement of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ died upon the cross, our sins can be taken away. They can be separated from us. And the concept of forgiveness is that God, having sent our sins away from us, having taken away our sins, He has released us from the debt of those sins, from the penalty of those sins, and He is now dealing with us as though we had never sinned. He regards our sins as being separated from us. The great need of forgiveness of sin is all through the world, and it's in this room. And then perhaps right in the pew where you're sitting this morning, your sin is still tied to you. It's there and you feel the guilt of it. You know that you're going to pay for it. You know that someday you're going to judgment for it. But the teaching of the Bible is that Jesus died for your sins on the cross, that He bore your sins in His own body, and that if you would turn to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, you would confess openly the truth about yourself and your need for Christ, that God will take your sins and separate them from you. The Bible says it this way, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The wonderful message of the New Testament and the message in this room this morning is that you can be forgiven of your sins. That God in heaven stands ready to forgive you. That a provision is made for your sin. I know people say, well, you have to pay for what you do. You have to pay for your sin. And in a sense, then people begin to think, what can I do? And they begin to think, how shall they atone? And people do a number of things to try to atone for their sin. They do religious things. They do things even where they abuse their body, some way believing they're going to atone for their own sin. But that nothing you can do will atone for your sin. Nothing this church can do will atone for your sin. And nothing I can say, or nothing you can say, or nothing you can do will ever separate your sin from you and release you from it and restore you to a right relationship with God. You have to look to Christ alone. And we're going to talk about the very nature of faith here in just a few moments. But that is the very nature of faith, that I am no longer looking at myself, but I'm looking to someone else. Well, look at this text, if you will, and there's some wonderful things that we can say about forgiveness here in this text. He says here, "Father, forgive them," in verse 34, "for they do not know what they do." And here he talks about forgiveness for the ignorant. In the book of Acts, he repeats this idea through Peter's preaching, that they did what they did through ignorance. You know, earlier in our discussion of the book of Luke, and right around this atonement, we talked about those people that Jesus said would never believe. And there are people who will never believe. There are people who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have done what they've done willfully. And they've done it with an attitude of hatred toward God and defiance of God. They have, having received the knowledge of the truth, they have willfully gone on in that sin. And they have counted the blood of the covenant as something that's despised. And they've trampled again the blood of the cross. And the Bible says there's no more sacrifice for that. And we must be warned. And I tried when I preached on that to warn you, especially to warn young people. If you're out there in the world, and men and women, you be very careful. The Bible speaks of presumptuous sin, high-handed sin, sin where there's a defiance toward God. You know the truth. You know what God is saying, and with defiance toward God, you willfully go against Him. And that is to be warned against. Notice, he's talking here. No doubt he's focused on the soldiers. He's focused perhaps on the other people that are around the cross. But he says, these people don't know what they're doing. Especially the Roman soldiers. They had no idea that this is the Son of God. They hadn't had the benefit of the teaching. And they nailed him to the cross. And the Lord looks at him and says to his Father in heaven, these people are ignorant to what they're doing. My, is there a difference between ignorance and willfulness? And let us be warned about it. But most of the sin in the world is the sins of ignorance. And I would say that in this room, as much as any, there are sins of ignorance. I don't mean that you don't know the Ten Commandments, although most people that attend churches don't know them as far as to quote them, but they have an idea about them. But I don't mean that in this room there's not a people who have a sense of the difference between right and wrong. I think God puts a conscience within all of us. The Bible talks about the conscience. And even from an early age, we become conscious of right and wrong. The Bible warns, though, the conscience can become so hard that it's to be unmoved. And there are people that have what we call a seared conscience. Their conscience no longer is touched. And that's to be warned against. But when I say there's an ignorance, I think until a person has somewhat of a conviction, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, where they have been brought to a divine awareness of the holy things of God, then in a sense there's an ignorance in what they do. Who would defy God with a realization of who God is and how holy God is and how just God is and how righteous it is with God to condemn all that's evil? And so I say there's a level of ignorance, even in our world. And you see it day by day and you say, well, they know better. Yes, I understand. Their conscience, they know better. But most people have never come under the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. And once you have come under the convicting power of the Holy Ghost, it's altogether different, isn't it, my friend? And the Bible warns about people who have known the truth and walk away from that truth. The Bible warns about they who have knowledge of the truth and then willfully go on. And again, I say there is a surface knowledge. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the power of the Spirit of God that brings conviction to the life where you know who you are and you know who God is and you know what it's about. And I'm telling you, that's a very, very serious condition. You can laugh and talk about a lot of things in this world. But friend, be very careful. Be very careful when it regards the name of Jesus and the Holy Ghost of God. Be very careful. And I just say that with compassion to you. Be very careful. But here is the ignorant. They don't know what they do. And I say that's a great portion of the folks in this room. And I don't mean that I have to be careful how I say that. I don't mean to say that the great portion of this room hasn't come under conviction. But many, many times, it reflects that what people do reflects that they have not known. That's a better way of putting it. They have never really known the power of the conviction of the Holy Ghost. And there's an ignorance about them. But outside this room, I should say, it's very clear that most of our world has never known what it is to be convicted. And so they go on in ignorance, on to the judgment. But there is forgiveness offered. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Look further into the text. And I especially appreciate how he brings into this dying thief. The Bible calls him a malefactor, which is a compound word that just simply means evildoer. In other places in the Bible, it tells us that he was a robber. And we see him mentioned in verse 33, and then in verse 39, it follows with him. And then in verse 43, Jesus says to this man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Here is an evildoer. Here is a man who's a robber. Here is a person, according to the other two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, this man was speaking against the Lord. When he was crucified, he was speaking against the Lord as well as the other one. I don't know how long he went on like that. But before the 3 hours of darkness on the cross took place, he had had a change of heart, a change of mind. Perhaps an hour or two, I don't know. But the reality is, if you put the Gospels together, here is an evildoer, here is a thief, here is a robber, here is a man that while on the cross was speaking against Christ, and something happens in his heart, we'll talk about that in a minute, and he turns to the Lord and says, "Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord says, "Today you will be with me." And what you see, when the Bible says, "Father, forgive them," here is a message to the wicked, to the evil. The gospel goes out of its way. And I don't even know if that's the right way to put that, but it seems to me, if you read the gospels, that they go out of their way to tell us that there is forgiveness for those who have lived in wickedness. That there is tremendous forgiveness with God. And I think that message should be proclaimed, and it's part of what is called the good news. The good news is that your background, that God knows all about it, and He offers you forgiveness. That God sees your past, and there's forgiveness for the wicked. Here is a man who's speaking against the Lord. And yet, before it's over, he's a saved man. And before the next day is done, he's in paradise with God. There is forgiveness for the wicked. I've often thought of the woman in John 4 who had been married 5 times. She couldn't undo her life. What could she change? Jesus said to this woman, he said, "You've been married 5 times. You've had 5 husbands. And right now you're living with somebody that's not even your husband." But to that same woman, he announced that he was the Messiah. And to that same woman, he said, "I can give you water to drink and you can quit thirsting. I know what's wrong. You have all these husbands and you've been involved in all of these things because there's something in your heart that's never been filled. And I can fill it." Or go to John 8, the woman taken in adultery. And they said, "Moses said we should stone her. What do you say?" And Jesus said, "I'll tell you what. You that's without sin, you throw the first stone." And all of them left, from the oldest to the youngest. Jesus looked at her and said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" She said, "Lord, I don't have any." And he said to that woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." These are literal cases. Literal happenings. These are real people in life. That lust and immorality has messed their life up. They've messed their own life up. They've chosen their own way. And yet, the Lord says, there's forgiveness. And here we see this example. It's in Luke's Gospel, the 15th chapter, we find that greatest story Jesus probably ever told. It was of 2 sons, and the younger said, "Give me what's mine. I want what's mine." And he took what was given to him and he went off into a far country and he wasted everything that he had, living a wicked life. But there, one day he came to himself in the pig pen He had ruined his life. And he said, I'm going to rise and I'm going back to my father's house. The servants are treated better than this at my father's house. And the Bible says he got up and went back home. And his father was ready to welcome him. Put a new shoes on his feet and new clothes on his back. And killed a fatted calf. It's the story of the prodigal son. We all know that story. What is the story of the prodigal son? But the forgiveness of God. It's the love of God for sinners. It's the message. And here, Jesus Christ is dying on the cross. He's not dying for saints. He's dying for sinners. And that's all of us. That's everybody in this room. Most of us, we think of one thing worse than the other. Paul, I love how he put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a passage that if you struggle with whether God will receive you, you should know about this passage. At first, it seems real tough, and it is. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That about covers everything, you think. Thieves and covetous, and drunkards and revilers and extortioners. None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's verse 9 and 10. And that covers just about everybody. But then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We come into a church. I don't know what it is about coming to church that makes us think different about ourselves than what we are. We dress up. But that verse covers all of us. Such were some of you. That's where I was. As our brother was singing this song a while ago, I couldn't help but think about where I was. He came to me. And when I could not come to him, I was thinking about where he found me. And I never forget where he found me. I don't want to forget. And then I think about what he's done. And such were some of you. I sometimes think the church might be better at reaching people for Christ if we could remember where we came from. We came with empty hands. We came with nothing to bring. Our sins were as scarlet, and God has washed them white as snow. It's the wicked. Paul himself says this about his own life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Listen to this. For a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. The Apostle Paul says he's the chief of sinners. But he says the Lord showed mercy on me to make a pattern, to make an example. To show what could be. To show what God would do. Maybe it would be an encouragement to your faith this morning. If some of us stood up and told the truth about where we came from. If you didn't come from the depths of sin, somebody in your background did. Where'd your grandfather come from? Where'd your great-grandfather come from? What's the truth about your great-grandmother? What's the truth about your aunts and so forth and so on? And I don't mean to slander anybody, but I'm telling you, if you're a third or fourth generation Christian, you might forget. You might forget the rock from which your family was hewn. You might forget where you came from. But the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, is for sinners. It's for the wicked people. It's for such as some of you were. That's what it's for. And I would speak a word to you. You may be here and there's something in your background. I'm not asking you to tell this crowd what it is. But I tell you this, the Lord knows what it is. And look at the cross. You say, is there hope for me? Absolutely there's hope for you. Absolutely this morning. There's grace for you and there's forgiveness for you.
And that which you have been can be put away. You can be born again. You can begin life new. That's the gospel. And so the examples are given. The example, one after another, to show that regardless of your depraved condition, there is forgiveness. You can begin a new life in Christ. That message is here. Look back at the message and you see something else. You see a man that comes in the 11th hour of his life. In fact, it's way past 11:30 in this man's life. His life is just about gone. Nothing he can do for the Lord. Nothing you can do for the Lord that'll save you. No service that you could render to the Lord that'll make you any more saved than what this man was. Here's the message to the procrastinator. Now again, I want to say a word to you. Please listen to me. Be very careful right here. I believe with all my heart you can come in the 11th hour. I believe if a person with a sincere heart comes to God, if the Spirit of God is drawing that person, and that person comes to Christ as this man did, that person can be saved. But I want to remind you, there's two thieves on that cross that day. Not just one. There are two thieves. Only one of them came. They were side by side to the same man. One of them is on the right and one of them is on the left. Jesus is in the middle. Both of those men were in the exact same situation. Both were evildoers. Both had been thieves. Both had spoke against Christ. Both had watched Jesus. Both of them had heard Him say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And no doubt, other sayings of Christ that perhaps by this time have already been made on the cross, they heard that. But only one of them came to Christ. The other one had no interest in these things. The other one, all he was thinking about was, "Get us down from this cross if you can." And probably said that sneeringly. The other one, in the very presence of the same Christ that the one that got saved was, went to hell. It's my experience that most people die the way they lived. I say most people, they're exceptions. Praise God for that. Praise God, there is that movement of the Spirit of God that makes a person interested in their soul. But before I emphasize the 11th hour, let me warn you. Most people that I minister to in the nursing homes, if they're not already saved, they don't have a spiritual interest. You know, the nursing home where I preach, they have services every week. We're there every week. And there are others there every week. It's a small group that has an interest to go to church, to go to services. When all you have to do is let somebody wheel you out into the aisle and down to the service, my goodness, friend, your life's about gone. But most people die the way they live, and you probably will die the way you live. Do you hear me? You say, "I'm going to one day get right with the Lord. One day I'm going to say the sinner's prayer. One day." No, you probably won't. If you reject Christ in the present, it's very doubtful that you'll ever come to the saving grace of God. You'll probably be just like most of those folks at the nursing home. You say, "What would they rather do?" In every room, they're sitting there watching TV, watching TV, watching TV. And I'm not kicking on the TV, I'm just saying that they don't have a spiritual interest. But on the other side, and here's the grace of God, this I have seen in different times. And it's the wonderful thing that I can tell any man or woman, if they come with a repentant heart to God, if they confess to God their need, if they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if they open their heart to Him, even in the last hour of their life, they can find the grace of God. And I would say this about this. There's a possibility. I don't say a probability, but there is a possibility, maybe even a probability. I don't know. But without you even knowing it, some of you are in your 11th hour. For some of you, the clock's already struck 11th hour, and you don't know it. one Sunday to the next, many souls go out into eternity that sit in seats just like this right here. And they sat there and didn't even realize it was the 11th hour. Well, just recently I did a funeral with a man. Just recently, and I was talking to a man, I had breakfast with a man Friday morning. He said, this man that you did the funeral with, he came in and we were talking that day. And he was just so well. And he told me that man that helped me do that funeral has already gone into eternity. The 11th hour. He was at the 11th hour. He and I were sitting, just a few weeks ago, we were sitting outside of the chapel waiting for the funeral directors to usher us in to say the last words over somebody that had passed away. And I was sitting beside somebody that the clock had already struck 11. And now he's gone. Your life is in the hand of God just as mine is. The 11th hour isn't a matter of what age you are. It's a matter of where you are with God, in God's time. It's where God, when God calls your name, you'll answer. Many, many people have come to Christ without even knowing it was the 11th hour of their life. The God's grace just passed by their home, and next thing you know, they're into eternity. God's grace touched them in a service, and they responded. And before the next service could be had, they're gone. The 11th hour. So here's a message. Whom will God forgive? Oh, he'll forgive the ignorant, which is the most. He'll forgive the wicked. He'll forgive those who come at the 11th hour. What this passage shows us is what God does, he forgives the repentant. He forgives those that believe. You see that in this passage. Look at verse 40. The other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing wrong or amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I thought about this passage, that all of the elements of salvation are in this passage. Here's a man who's come under conviction. He knows that he's guilty. And he knows it's just. Look at it, verse 41. We're here justly. I remember reading David Brainerd's story of the Indians. He talked about the Indians and how wicked they were and drinking and drunkards and how difficult. In fact, Brainerd, in preaching to the Indians, had come right to the end. He felt hopeless and he was ready to quit trying. And really, he felt bad to receive mission money. He was receiving mission money to reach these Indians and he was doing no good. But then he began to see a change that was taking place in these Indians. And he realized they were coming under conviction. And in coming under conviction, what he was watching was not only that they knew that they were wrong, but what Brainerd said, I wanted them to know that God was just, that they deserved to go to hell. I wonder if we preach like that. But that's what Brainerd wanted to do. He wanted to see that not only was a man condemned, but that man would come to a place where he'd say, God is right to do what he does. I tell you, a man that's getting right with God has quit arguing with God. As long as a man's arguing with me about the Scriptures and arguing with me about what God says, I know that man hasn't come true with God yet. And Brainerd said they came to a place where they realized they were justly condemned and they deserved to go to hell, but they were still lost. And from that place, he looked for them to come to where they knew that their only hope was Christ alone. That they could do nothing to change their situation. They could do nothing to undo their past. They could do nothing in themselves that would ever cause God to receive them. And when they came to the end of that, Then they came to Christ. Here's this man. What can this man do? You'll never be saved till you come to the place this man's at. Not only is a lost man condemned, but the lost man is justly condemned. He's condemned for what he has done. You're not going to hell for what Adam did. You're going to hell for what you've done. And anybody could take the Bible and with any honest person in just a few moments could prove to that person, from me throughout this room, could prove to us that we've all sinned against God and that we're all guilty and that we're all condemned. And not only are we condemned, but we're right and justly condemned. You ever visit a jail? If you do, you'll know what I'm talking about. One of the things that frustrates me about visiting prisons and jails is nobody there is guilty. People are put in there for raping their children, but they're not guilty. The judge was unfair to send me here. This person was unfair to testify. They didn't let the whole story come out. Man, blow another person's brains out, but it's unfair. They don't understand. And who is willing to step up and say, I'm in prison, I'm in jail, and I'm exactly where I ought to be? A big difference. And here is this man. He's come to that place. He says to that other thief, you and I are in the same position. We deserve to be here. This man's done nothing wrong. And he's admitting the justice in it all and the helplessness. What can he do? He can never teach a Sunday school class. He can never hold a position. He can never do anything. He can't come down from that cross. There's nothing at all he can do but believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole idea of faith, listen to me, I mentioned at the beginning, but this is so important to understand this. The whole idea of faith is that you're looking away from yourself. The whole idea of baptism is to show that you're looking away from yourself for salvation. The whole idea of confessing with your mouth is that you're looking away from yourself. Sadly, the position of religion is to try to teach you to look to the church, look to rituals, look to sacraments. In other words, there's so many hoops you've got to jump through, and if you jump through these hoops, you'll jump your way right to heaven. The whole idea of faith, I know it's trust. I know it's dependence. I know that. I understand that. It's persuasion. It's conviction. It's relying upon Christ. But understand, the whole idea of faith is that salvation is outside of yourself. And that's what baptism does. Baptism points us to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And by our baptism, we're saying we're dying with Christ and we're rising with Christ. And our whole salvation is dependent upon Christ. You can do no more to save yourself than this man did. All of your Christian service will never erase your past life. All of your Christian character won't erase it. I have no doubt this man, if he had come off the cross miraculously, would have been part of the church and his character would have been shown to be different. He would have been born again. All of that, it would be clear that he was not the same man. But the reality is, not only could this man not do anything, we cannot do anything. You have to look outside of yourself. I can't help you. I can just point you to Christ. The church can't help you. He can point you to Christ. And repentance is this whole change of heart that this man has had. Here is a man who's been a robber, he's been a thief. He's an evildoer. Here's a man who has been speaking against the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, something has happened. His confession is different. Have you ever thought about this situation? I would imagine they start laughing at this man about this time. You know how people are. You get saved, go back in your office. Oh, you got afraid of dying, got afraid of going to hell, and you become a Bible thumper, and they begin to laugh at you. Or people who in despair at the end of the way You're afraid, and so they laugh at your fears. Here's this man, no doubt the thief beside him. It doesn't record it, but no doubt he's laughing at this man. No doubt the people at the foot of the cross are doing the same. But this man is making an open confession. He's making a confession before the other thief. He's making a confession before the people at the foot of the cross. Baptism is a confession. Baptism is showing, as I've just said, that we're looking outside of ourselves. We're looking to Christ to save us. But confession does the same thing. By confessing, I'm showing that my faith is in Christ. But baptism clearly is an open confession before the world. And that's what's required, and that's what's called for. In other words, there's no secret disciples of Christ. You come to Christ, you're going to have to openly confess Him. And I would say this to you, especially to young people or to men on their jobs. And I'm not saying you ought to carry the family Bible into the job or into the school. I'm not saying that at all. But the great test of whether your faith is in Christ is where you stand with Him. And the problem many people have is they've never really come to know Christ, and they're ashamed of Christ on their job, and they're ashamed of Christ in their school. This man is openly confessing Christ, and you must do so too. Here is the true repentance. There's been a change of heart in this man. Here is the true faith. Lord, remember. I thought about this. Isn't this a phenomenal faith? You talk about great faith. Right here is great faith. The man is dying on the cross, and the man beside him is dying on the cross, and yet he turns to the man beside him and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That takes great faith to believe this man that's dying just like I'm dying has a kingdom, and he's going to that kingdom. And if I look to him, I can go too. That's phenomenal faith. Desperate faith, call it what you want, but it's phenomenal. He believes, and he makes his open confession. And finally, we look at this passage. Verse 43. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There is forgiveness for the ignorant, and there is forgiveness for the wicked. There is forgiveness for those who have procrastinated right up to the 11th hour. Praise God for that. There is forgiveness for those who truly repent and for those who put their faith in Christ. There is forgiveness. The wonderful thing is there is paradise for the forgiven. The word paradise is a word that means garden or a walled garden. When God first made man, He put him in a garden. You can call that garden paradise, Garden of Eden. In that garden, there was no death. There was no sickness. There was nothing that was bad. There was nothing that could be grieved. There were no bad days in that garden. God Himself walked in the garden with man in the cool of the day. Man sinned, and he was put outside the garden, and there's a flaming sword that was put there to keep him from entering back in. There was no way back in. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, He came, and on the cross He died for our sins. And in His death, the sword is taken away, and there's an opening into the paradise of God. If you read the Bible in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you see that paradise is lost. But if you read the rest of the Bible in Revelation 21, 2, you'll see that paradise is regained. But the Bible speaks of the city of God, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And the city of God is going to come down from heaven and set upon that earth. And the saved will go in and out of that city. 12 gates to that city, pointing east, west, north, and south. 12 foundations to that city, a city that will never be destroyed. The Bible describes that place as a city where there's just one eternal day. There's no night there, for God is the light of the city. There's no need for the sun or the moon. There's paradise. When this, he says to this man, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I don't spend around a lot of time doing a lot of speculating. I think to be with him in paradise is to be where he's at. And to be where he's at is to be in the eternal city of God. You go from evil doing to thievery, to robbery, to blasphemy, to paradise. That's the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel is it doesn't matter what your past is before Christ. You come to Christ, and he will take and release you and send away your sins to the uninhabited land. And regardless of what you've been, there is forgiveness with the Lord, and there is a paradise at the end of the way. Paradise for the forgiven. People say, well, he'll surely go to heaven. He's had his hell on earth. That's just one more lie of the devil. This man on the cross, that's real suffering. That's real pain. But the only way to paradise, you've got to have your sins forgiven. You've got to be forgiven. You've got to deal with God about your sin. He didn't die for saints. He died for sinners. So much more could be said. But right now I'm asking you to deal with God about your sins through Christ. Let's stand together.